Seldom in the history of the church has there been more attention paid to the subject of worship than we find now. But despite such attention, there is probably less understanding of the nature of true worship now than there has ever been. Part of the devil's campaign of rage against the God of heaven has been to pervert the worship of that God until it becomes a mockery of everything God has revealed about himself. Through most of history, that perversion has taken the form of ritualism, a cold and lifeless approach to worship, done as though the performance of some carefully worked out liturgy would bring glory to God. People have tended to mistake candles, colorful robes and vestments, and elaborate architecture for the atmosphere of true worship. But in the latter half of the 20th century, the devil adopted a different approach, more suited to the so-called evangelical churches than the ritualism of liturgy. The Reverend Timothy Nelson makes a powerful point in his article, Worship, a Lost Art, that headlines the January issue of Let the Bible Speak Quarterly. He writes, "Modern churches seem to be guided not by what God has set down in His Word, but by what people want, by what will be attractive to the outsider and appealing to those on the periphery of congregational life. Contemporary worship is often driven by principles that are better suited to the realm of worldly entertainment. What ultimately takes place in churches is far removed from that spiritual, reverent, weighty, and God-centered worship practiced in the New Testament church." I think Mr. Nelson has certainly hit it right on the head. The problem is that there has developed, especially in the latter portion of the 20th century, an appalling ignorance of who God is and of what God has said. It is as though those truths no longer matter. In our market-driven culture, the key element of religion has become making the church that which pleases its most casual acquaintance. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the subject of worship on more than one occasion in his public ministry. The woman of Samaria, of whom we have read this evening, whom our Lord met at the well in Sychar, actually used the subject of worship to distract or to turn aside the Lord's probing of her personal life. No doubt she was amazed when the Lord told her about her past, which she was confident that a stranger would have no way of knowing. And so she shifted gears and went from that to the subject of worship. But even then, the Lord put his finger on the real problem. The woman and the others in Sychar were worshiping that which they did not know. Ye worship ye know not what. They were engaged in religion, but they didn't know what the point was. They were like the Athenians of Paul's time, who erected an altar to the unknown God just in case they had forgotten one that they didn't know about. They were engaged in a kind of religion that was based on total ignorance. Is God pleased with such devotions? Not in the slightest. Nor do they accomplish anything of spiritual value in those who worship in such fashion. The statement of our Lord in our text underscores the divide that exists between true and false worship. He even says in the previous verse that there are true worshipers. And that implies that there are false worshipers. His statement in our text also underscores the importance of true worship. Those who desire to worship God, he said, must do so in spirit and in truth. Now, there was a great significance to the Lord's conversation with this woman on this subject. And that is that the Lord placed himself squarely at the center of this true worship. Because she said, well, I know that Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, he will teach us what true worship is. And immediately Jesus said, I am Messiah. I that speak unto thee am he. In other words, his statement to her was, you cannot worship God in spirit and in truth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Images and paintings that take the place of Christ make the worship of God into a fraud. Human ideas that insert themselves in the place of Christ render that worship of God an absurdity. It provides a temporary emotional lift. People may feel better after they come and go from the place of that worship, much like a dose of narcotics, but very soon it wears off. As Mr. Nelson also points out in his article, we worship God in truth when we ascribe to Him His true worth. That really is the derivation of the word worship. Worth-ship. When you consider the true worth of God, then you can come to worship God in a genuine, serious way. The Lord Jesus Christ was saying in this text that not anything goes in the worship of God. Tonight I want us to observe the teaching of this text on what we may call simply the worship of God. As I have suggested, this message is the inaugural message in a series of messages on the subject of worship. Worship has become the special province in these days of the church marketing and church growth gurus who have sought to separate the idea of worship as far as possible from any kind of objective foundation. They have followed the general approach of redefining worship so that dominant emphasis is placed on celebration. I'll never forget some years ago when my wife and I were down in Tucson on a Lord's Day, we were looking for a place to go where we could worship. And we saw a great big ad in the yellow pages of the phone directory down there for this one particular church. And in big letters across the top of the ad, worship celebration. Well, I didn't have to read anything else in the ad. I knew right then that that was not a place where the true worship of God was going on. They're trying to make it into a celebration, trying to place emphasis on the emotional experience, with the result that worship has become a flexible model of individual option. Whatever people want becomes the goal. The Willow Creek model, the model that has been developed in a church in the Chicago area, is a complete experiment in this very approach. Let's find out what people want, and let's give it to them. That's the way we keep them coming. Yet it is evident that the Bible has much to say about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, there is a tendency whenever this subject is raised to rush straight to what people think are the practical issues that concern everybody in the church. We are Americans, and Americans always are taken up with how. Tell me how this works. Tell me what to do, when to kneel, when to stand, when to open my mouth, and so on. Everybody wants to know the how. To most people nowadays, those practical issues are wrapped up in how you dress for worship, or don't dress for worship, as the case may be, and what kind of music you use. Now, there are other practical matters that get conveniently overlooked along the way. But not even those first matters can be addressed until you address the opening words of our text. God is a spirit. Unless you have some knowledge of who God is, you will never be able to express anything like true worship. Therefore, we must explore who God is. We must also explore what God has said, what God has done, and what God is doing before we can make any judgments about what some consider the more practical issues of worship. These are matters we intend to explore in the coming weeks as we develop this series. Now, we are going to get to the practical applications of theology. Theology is very practical. Reverend Nelson is right on target when he writes in his article again, "The failure to appreciate that God must be worshipped with the mind as well as the heart has produced a brand of Christianity that is spiritually impoverished and theologically inept." I couldn't have said it better myself. Without the knowledge of God, you will never have proper worship. But having said that, when you know who God is, many of the practical issues take care of themselves. We're going to address those issues, as I said, and it may be that I will along the way step on some toes. Well, if that happens, I trust you'll have the grace to say in the sight of God, you want to be a true worshiper. You want to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, I want this evening to ponder briefly four statements that arise from our text. The first one, very brief. Not everyone worships God. Now that seems like a truism. But the Lord draws a line in our text between those who worship God and those who do not. And the force of his expression is that there are people who profess to be engaged in worship who are not worshiping at all. By nature, people are sinners. That's a fundamental statement of biblical orthodoxy. They are totally depraved. The result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden has left the whole race in sin. So that when people are left to themselves to fashion their own religion, what do? They develop their own models and their own images of God. And then they develop their own ways of worshiping those models and images of God. Now, they ought not to do so. God has said in His Word that in His creation, all about, is such a revelation of His Godhead and His power that men and women should look at that and they should recognize there is a Creator. But they don't do that. Because, as we also read in that passage, they do not like to retain God in their thoughts. Because the idea of a Creator makes them accountable for their sin. And so if they forsake the evident revelation of God in the creation around them, what will happen? They're going to reach conclusions. And those conclusions are going to be based on their own darkened thinking. And they will not really worship. Now, the Bible contains some vivid illustrations of this approach to worship, and I'm just going to cite two of them. Let's look first of all at 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod, one of their cities. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. They had a temple there. They had a god there. Dagon was half fish, half man. And they set the ark there next to Dagon, next to the image of Dagon. Verse 3, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So here they come in the morning, and they look in, and the idol's fallen over. Now, no one had been in there the whole night. How did this idol? It was not a light thing. It was not something that was just sort of propped up and leaning there. It was substantial. How did it end up falling over? No one knew. But what do? Well, they go in there, they took Dagon and set him in his place again. They got the men in there and they lifted Dagon up and they set him back so he was standing upright. Verse 4, when they rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. He fell over again. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. That was even worse now. He fell over again and now his head and his hands were broken off. Only the stump, or literally the fishy part, was left. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon our God. Now wouldn't you think that if their God could not stand in the presence of the ark, that they might come to the conclusion, he's not our God. But they didn't conclude that at all. They said, we can't have this thing around here. It's too hard on our God. Not listening to the absurdity of such a statement. And so they said, you come and take this thing away. We don't know what you want to do with it, but take it away from here. We can't have Dagon falling over and getting broken to pieces. This is the darkened thinking of the sinful and depraved mind. That's God. We have to glue them back together again, but that's God. As long as we get rid of this box here, then God won't have such a hard time anymore. That's one illustration. But there's another one in Isaiah chapter 40, probably more well known. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image. And the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Here is the darkened thinking of man. Let's make God. So they get the metal together and hand it over to the metal worker. And he makes an image. He smooths it. He carves it. Makes chains to adorn it. But what about somebody who's not rich enough to have access to all this precious metal? Well, we read of him in verse 20. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Here's the poor man. He can't afford gold and silver and all of that. So he goes out into the woods, and he finds him a good tree. One that's not going to rot after a short time. He cuts it down and delivers it to a carver. Says, make me God. And so the workman fashions a God out of the tree. And this God can only move when someone else picks him up and moves him. Elsewhere in Isaiah, the prophet points out that here is a man who chooses a piece of wood and carves out of part of it a god that he sets up to be worshipped, and the rest of it he uses to cook his food. Again, never thinking of the absolute absurdity of it. Here's God that I carved out of this tree, and the rest of the tree I'm burning to cook my food. Now, these people were engaged in religion. They were engaged in some kind of religious act. Was it worship? The Lord Jesus said it wasn't. And that is where we must begin. Not everyone worships God. Is what we do in the house of God worship? Or are we fashioning our own images in the darkness of our minds and congratulating ourselves all the time that we are really worshiping? The Lord made plain the importance of this question in the second statement in our text. Those who worship God do so in a divinely prescribed fashion. Those who worship God do so in a divinely prescribed fashion. There is a great imperative in our text. Those who worship God, the Lord Jesus said, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I want us to focus our attention here in this part of the message on this imperative. In a moment, we're going to consider the significance of the phrase in spirit and in truth. But what do we learn here? We learn that the worship of God is not a matter for local interpretation and individual option. The Puritans, in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, both in England and in the American colonies, established what is called the regulative principle of religious worship. In this same magazine, in another article written by the Reverend James Beggs, retired from our church in Ballymena, in his article, The Elements of Worship, he writes, God's Word must regulate all these main elements of worship. That is the summation of the regulative principle. Both church doctrine, Mr. Begg said, and church practice must have clear warrant from the Scriptures. In other words, only that which God has either explicitly, directly commanded, or implicitly, indirectly commanded, is permitted in the worship of God. Now, there is another principle that many, many churches are following today, and that is called the normative principle. And that principle says we can do anything as long as God has not expressly forbidden it. Now, that principle allows people then to set the standard. They can make it up as they go along. Well, as long as God hasn't told us not to do it, if it feels like it works well for us, we can do it. Now, we're going to deal with these two principles in greater depth in due course in this series. But the key issue I want to emphasize tonight is that God has the right to dictate how he is to be worshipped. Now, David learned this truth in a very painful fashion. So painful that it cost the life of one of the servants of God. If we turn over to 1 Chronicles and to chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And verse 12. David said unto the Levites and the priests, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." Notice that, the due order. To what was David referring? He was referring to the incident some time before, when they were going to bring up the ark back into the city of David, into the city of Jerusalem. And they thought that in honor of the occasion, they would build a new cart that had never been used, and that they would hitch up to this cart oxen that had never been put to a yoke, and that they would put the ark on the cart, and then they would have it brought to Jerusalem in that way. And at a certain place, the scriptures tell us that the oxen stumbled, and the cart began to shake, and apparently it shook in such a way that the ark began to tip back and forth. And one of the servants of the Lord, one of the Levites, who was walking alongside the cart, named Uzzah, put forth his hand just to steady it, and immediately he died. Because God had said no one was to put a hand on the ark. The ark was to be carried covered up, it was to be carried with poles, and it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. God had prescribed that to in great detail in his word. That was the due order. David said in 1 Chronicles 15, because we did not seek God after the due order, God made a breach upon us. He was referring to the death of Uzzah. A lot of people today would say it seems quite a harsh reaction. But then again, that's because they don't know who God is. You cannot play games with God and pretend that anything will do. You cannot pretend that God is pleased with our leavings, however well-intentioned they are. And that leads me to the third statement that we find in our text. The divinely prescribed fashion insists upon the involvement of the whole person. The divinely prescribed fashion insists upon the involvement of the whole person. That is, there must be the devotion of the whole individual. David made it plain that the outward aspects of worship are secondary in this context. That is, the actual mechanics of it are secondary. Let us turn to Psalm 51. The 51st Psalm, the great Psalm of David's repentance. Let us come down to verse 15 of the 51st Psalm. O Lord, David prays, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He's speaking now of worship. For thou desirest not sacrifice. Here's worship. Here's something that is outward, something that is external. But he said, Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Now, David is dealing with the real essence of what it is to worship God in spirit. To worship God with a heart that is contrite. With a heart that is broken over sin. With a heart that is humbled in the presence and the sight of God. Such an attitude, as David describes here, will deeply influence your approach to the worship services in the house of God. It will influence your thinking about the coming of the day when you go to the house of God. Do you come to the house of God humbly and reverently? Do you come with a broken spirit? Do you come with a contrite heart? Do you come having confessed your sins to the great high priest? Do you come with the consciousness of the presence of God? One of the great hallmarks of revival throughout history has been this consciousness that God is hovering over, that God is near. In a very small measure, that is what it is to worship God in spirit. It's the involvement not only of the emotions, of the heart, if you will, it's the involvement of the mind and the understanding. It's the willing devotion to the Lord. We are told in Revelation chapter 22 that one of the hallmarks of heaven is that His servants shall serve Him. And the word for serve there is the word from which we get the word latria. It's a Latin expression. It means a service that renders worship to God alone. His servants shall serve Him. That is the kind of service that we engage in, I trust, when we come to the house of God to give honor, to give glory, to give worship to the Lord. But last of all, let us not neglect the final aspect of the text and the last statement. The involvement of the whole person must be according to divine revelation. The involvement of the whole person must be according to divine revelation. Jesus said, "Though they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now it can be argued that that has to do with a sincere approach, a genuine approach. That certainly is the case. But I believe the Lord was speaking here of the truth in the sense of that which God has revealed. And here is the answer to the folly of the charismatic delusion. Now, if you were to go to a charismatic meeting, you would find they certainly have the involvement of the whole person in their worship, but not according to the truth of God's Word. If you would worship God in truth, you must know His book. You must know His Word. That's why I say it's not simply a matter of knowing who God is, but knowing what God has said that is crucial as a foundation for worship. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 and verse 7. The Lord speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Does that not describe so much that passes for worship today? Are not people speaking about worship? Are they not drawing near to God with their lips and singing their little praise choruses and all the rest of it? But their heart is far from God. Notice what he says in verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me." It's for nothing, he said. It's a useless exercise. "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Where do they go astray? They don't look to the word of the truth. They don't look to the word of God. They look to what men have said. "Oh, but so-and-so says this. Oh, we like that. That's such a warm and welcoming saying. Let's go with that." And the Lord said, "You use that as your teaching. You worship me for nothing. You don't do anything." How many people go about this game? Week after week, they go to places that are nominally identified as Christian churches, and they go through a form of ceremony there. But there's no worship of God. There's a ritual. Something happens, but the Lord Jesus said, they may as well not do it for all the good it does. It's in vain. What are we being taught here? We are being taught that we must order our worship after God's truth. We must seek to know what God has said. And if we do that, then we will avoid that condemnation that our Lord gave here of hypocrisy. That hypocritical worship that brings God's curse down on those who offer it. Let us make no mistake about it. The whole issue of worship is a vital one in the church. And probably never more so than now. Because there are people all about who will say, "Well, that's not very exciting. I don't get a very great feeling out of that. So it's not really appealing to me." But Jesus said, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it is only when we come to the reality of that statement that we know what it is to humble ourselves before the Lord, to exalt His person, and to desire that indeed He, and He alone, will have all the glory in His house. For our Lord is described by the Scriptures in Colossians as the one who is to have all the preeminence. He is the one that we should be conscious of as we come to this place. He is the one that we should be conscious of as we go from this place. It is the desire of my heart, I have said it on many occasions, that when people come into this house, they would go from here having seen the Lord lifted up. It is our desire that Christ be exalted so that then true worship and honor may be given to Him. May God then help us to know what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth.